Let's go to John chapter 17, please. John 17 this morning. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this intimate glimpse into our Savior's close fellowship with you. As we eavesdrop, Father, on his conversation with you, we pray that you would deepen our relationship with you. Oh, that we might make more faithful use of that access that he has purchased for us into your presence. Show us, Father, how you desire to know our hearts, to have us express ourselves to you. Show us how we can lift up to you petitions that are in our Savior's name and according to his will, and how we can praise you more worthily with your Spirit's help. We commit this time to you now and pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time, in beginning to look at this prayer, we began to look at verses 1 through 5, which focus on the Lord's return to be with the Father. We saw that he starts off with a request, which is a motivated request. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And then in verse 2, he compares this motivated request with something else. As. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. In the past, God gave our Savior authority over all flesh when he came into the world. And there was a motive for that gift as well. The motive there was that he should give eternal life. And the basic flow of the argument here is, Father, you gave me a job to do, and I did it. Now, I'm ready for the next assignment. Glorify me so that I may glorify you further. I finished the work that you gave me here. Now, I want to go on to the next stage. In developing this, in verse 3, he gives us a definition of life eternal. We saw that there were a couple of issues around this gift, this work that he had done. His mission was to give eternal life. And you might say, well, not many people got eternal life. Most of the Jews of his time did not believe what he had done. So the first thing he makes clear is that his purpose was to give eternal life, not to all people, but to a certain group of people, those whom thou hast given to him. We'll hear a great deal of this group of people throughout this prayer. Our Lord's mind is clearly focused on this group that the Father had given him. You'll see it again in verse 6. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You'll see it in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And in verse 12. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. And I believe it comes up down in verse 24 as well. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So throughout this prayer, there's a repeated reference to a group of people that the Father gave the Son. We'll see more about that group when we get to verse 6, where he discusses them in detail. But it's no criticism of his ministry that all men did not believe. He didn't come to all men. He came for those that the Father had given to him. You remember, in the Gospels, he said, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel." Wasn't going to go out to the Gentiles. He said to his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel." There was a special people, the ones that were called God's people. Now, John's gospel contains the first intimation to us that God's people is larger than just physical Israel. It includes spiritual Israel as well. Our Lord said in chapter 10, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold." But it's still a selected group, a group that the Father has given to the Son. So, I finished the work. I came to give eternal life, not to everybody, but I came to give eternal life to those that you gave me. But now he wants to say something more about that eternal life. And that's what verse 3 is about. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." I left you last week with a question. This is not, I would think, the most natural definition of eternal life. If we were going to define eternal life, what would you define eternal life as? Well, eternal life is life that never ends. It's eternal. It goes on and on. That's why it's called eternal life. That's not how he defines eternal life, and that's striking to me. Did anybody give any thought into why he might define eternal life in terms of its quality and not its quantity? Because that's what he's doing. He's saying eternal life is characterized by knowing God. What do you have in mind there, Ron?
Well, the concerns that were on their mind about the persecutions and difficulties that we're going to undergo.
Uh-huh.
So therefore, the knowledge of him would be that which would sustain them in each moment, not just through eternity.
Because they think the focus is on their immediate need,
right,
at this point. Do the scriptures say anything about the value of eternal life characterized by its duration? Is it always a good thing to live forever?
Well, everyone lives forever. It's a matter of the quality of that.
Yeah, so that's right.
I think I tend to think of this as how you get eternal life, but he's not talking about that necessarily.
What it consists of.
A right, true relationship restored with the Father. Know that you're going to be with him for all eternity. Otherwise, you're going to be apart from him.
The separation that our sin deserves. Good. I think you're along the right line there. When I read this, you're right. Everybody will live forever in the sense of being conscious. Now, it's not described as life. The scriptures call it the second death. So I'd be a little bit cautious about saying everybody lives forever. But everybody's going to continue in eternal consciousness, but they won't enjoy that. In Revelation chapter 9, John anticipates the time of the fifth trumpet. And he writes, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Those who are undergoing the sufferings of that time will not desire to live forever. They would prefer to die than to live forever. And Job had some thoughts along this line too. He had a miserable existence when God allowed Satan's hand to fall upon him, and he was weakened in his body. And so he asked this question in chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave." Oh. One reason for focusing on the quality of this life may be that that's what the disciples needed at that moment. I think another is that without quality, quantity is worthless. Remember when my dad was in his last weeks and I said, "Can I get you anything, Dad?" He said, "Yes, the last 50 years, please." He never lacked a sense of humor. Take me back to when I was 50 years old again. I don't want to be this old. I've lived too long. That was the sense, you know, when things are breaking out down and wearing out. And no, duration is nothing. Duration is no special gift. What matters is the quality that we assess. And what is the one central experience that we want to have? I think Brian summarized it very well. It is to know God. Our first parents were cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence. Isaiah said, "Your sins have separated between you and your God." There's that barrier there. We're alienated from God. Eternal life consists in knowing the Father, drawing near to Him, being able to say, "He's my friend." You know, a doctor can tell how healthy your physical life is by listening to your heartbeat, by taking a little bit of your blood and doing some tests on it, listening to your lungs. I think this verse is a clue to how we can assess the strength of our spiritual life. You go to a doctor for physical checkups, how about a spiritual checkup? Do you know the Father? Do you speak often to the Father? Or is prayer a duty and a burden, something to be gotten through quickly? When you read the Bible, do you hear His Word speaking to you? Do you get the message? Does the Holy Spirit convey to you the thoughts of the Father through the Word of God? Or is it just a matter of the words flowing by on the page and, okay, I read my portion for today and I'm done? When somebody meditates on the character of God and invites you to think about His holiness, His righteousness, the studies we've been doing on Wednesday nights, the attributes of God. Does that get you excited? You think, hey, that's really neat. This is my God, the one whom I know personally. Or is your first reaction to say, oh boy, more theology. Here we go. What is theology? Theo logos. It is the word about God. It is the study of God, first of all. That's what theology is. It's not about eschatology, first of all. It's not primarily about inspiration. It's not primarily about the church. It's not primarily about a lot of things that we might include within the rubric of theology. Theology is, first of all, about knowing God. When we read in the Bible that He is sovereign over the entire world, that He has given certain people to the Son, do we rejoice that we know this sovereign King, or do we feel offended that He's intruding upon the sphere of what we think of as our independent freedom and our independent rights? Do we know God and do we rejoice in that knowledge? That's the challenge that I would give to you in reading this verse. Once upon a time, we were alienated from Him in our minds by wicked works, Paul says in Colossians. Iniquities separated between us and our God. Jesus bore our sins not just to deliver us from punishment. He bore our sins so that we could know the Father. Brian said, that's the real essence of this new life that we have. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God. Now, let me come back to what's going on in the paragraph as a whole. The first motive was expressed in a proposition that the Savior makes to the Father. Father, glorify Me so that I may glorify You. If You glorify Me, Father, I believe I can bring more glory to Your name. And I'm offering you this motivated request by comparing it with something that has already happened. In the past, You gave Me authority over all flesh so that I could give eternal life to people. What did that eternal life consist of? The eternal life consisted of their knowing You. In other words, in my first assignment, I caused people to know You. I glorified You. Now, I'm asking that You would glorify Me so that I can glorify You further. What I'm trying to show you here is how parallel these two statements are, how much the request is like the historical example. In the future, glorify me so that I can glorify you. In the past, you did glorify me, you gave me authority, and I did glorify you. I brought people to know you. I brought them to appreciate who you are. Now, having completed that assignment, I ask that you would take me on to my next one. And we know that the Father did hear the Savior's prayer. The Savior is saying, because of my success in doing the work you gave me to do, I'm asking that you will glorify me. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says that because our Savior was faithful unto death, because he did complete the work the Father gave him to do, the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He's given to him the name of Lord, Jehovah, his own name. Now, there's a principle here. It's a principle that those of you who are in business have seen in business. Those who are successful at one assignment get another good assignment. But it works in the spiritual realm as well. Our Savior told a parable about servants who were given assignments by their master before he went away. And when they had completed their assignments, he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." That's our engagement with the Lord as well. I'd invite you to think of the things that happen in your life as successive assignments that the Lord gives to you. And as you successfully complete one, he leads you on to the next. I know when Anita and I have had particular episodes in our life, I think of great-grandma or Isabella or my dad most recently, and when we come to the end of those episodes, we say, okay, the Lord gave us that assignment, and we didn't think we could make it, but he brought us through. Now what's next? We'll see what the next assignment is. And that's the way it is here with our Savior. Father, you gave me authority. I used it to glorify you by giving your people, those whom you have chosen, knowledge of you. I glorified you. In that same way, Father, glorify me now so that I can glorify you even further. So, a request for the future, glorify me, founded upon his performance in the past, verses 2 and 3. But now look what comes in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 4 is an echo of something in the first three verses. What does verse 4 echo? Echoes verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? I have glorified thee. He's looking back to the finished work. What does verse 5 echo? Verse 5 echoes verse 1. Now, O Father, glorify me. Here's the request for the future again. So you see how the Savior, in presenting this request, has ordered it. He starts with a request, then recalls what he has done in the past. Then once again he recalls the past in verse 4, and then comes and repeats the request in verse 5. There's a very tiny little chiasm here which ties this together structurally, just as the references to glory tie it together thematically and point us to the Lord's departure. Verse 4 is a repetition of what we've seen in 2 and 3. I have glorified thee on the earth. How did he glorify the Father? He glorified the Father by bringing people into the knowledge of the Father. That's called eternal life. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is how we glorify the Father. It's by finishing his work. This is what he set out to do. He told the woman in Samaria, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, not leave it undone. You know how frustrating it is when you ask your children to undertake a task. Now, I know this doesn't happen with any of the children here. But when I was a boy, sometimes my mother would ask me to pick up my toys, and I would get most of them picked up. Well, maybe some of them. Well, maybe one of them. Before I found something that was so interesting that I didn't want to pick it up anymore. I wanted to keep playing with it. And that's frustrating to a parent. As I said, none of the parents here would understand that, because I know your children always finish the work you give them to do. What our Father rejoices is when we finish the work. That was our Savior's desire. His final words, excuse me, from the tree, recorded only by John, interestingly, in chapter 19, verse 10, verse 30, where it is finished. What he's meaning is the work the Father gave, he's finally got it done. It was accomplished there as he had endured that judgment in our place. It is finished. On Wednesday night, Brian raised a very interesting question. He said, well, how can the Savior here in John chapter 17 say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, when in fact it wouldn't be finished until the next day on the tree? The only reasonable answer that I can think of is one that my old friend John Gill says. He speaks of it as done because the time was come to finish it, and he was sure of the accomplishment of it. He knew that here we were, nothing else had to be done before he could carry that out. He was confident that the Holy Spirit would give him the strength he needed to carry through with that task. And so at the verge of it, he says, I'm done, even though it really wasn't done until chapter 19, verse 30. He's finished the work. He's glorified the Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. This is the request with which he began, verse 1. Glorify thy Son. But he amplifies it here both spatially and temporally. Going to give us more detail on this glory that he is requesting. The first aspect of this glory is spatial. Glorify thou me with thine own self. In verse 4, he glorified the Father on the earth. And the day will come when our Savior will be glorified on the earth, when he returns in power. But here he's requesting glory with the Father. Perhaps he has in mind the promise of Psalm 110, where the Lord said to David's Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. This is where I want to be glorified, Father. I want to be glorified with you, not just down here on earth, with you. But then temporally, there's a contrast here as well. I don't just want some recent glory. I want to put on again the glory that I had with you before the world was. Before creation, Jesus was conscious of having enjoyed glory with the Father. This verse is critical for two reasons in our theological understanding. The first is that you could hardly have a stronger statement of our Savior's eternal nature. Before the world was, I remember the glory that I had with you. Isn't that wonderful? This is no mere man. No mere man could say this. But second, it shows his eternal distinction from the Father. It's a glory I had with you before the world was. You and I together shared glory before the world was created. This plurality within the Godhead, the theologians call the Trinity, is grounded in the very nature of God. I personally believe it's reflected in Genesis 1 when God says, let us make man in our image. And as you'll recall from our studies in Genesis chapter 1, the fact that he made man male and female, the fact that he made man, singular, a one-flesh union of two, I believe is intended to reflect the plurality within the one only God whom we worship. So this is his request. Father, I want to take again the glory that I laid aside, the glory that I shared with you before the world was. I want to enjoy that glory in your presence. And I believe that if you glorify me in that way, I will be able to glorify you even further. And that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. During the last 2,000 years, the knowledge of our God has spread through the world to a degree that could not have been imagined in the first century. Israel failed in that task. They were to take the knowledge of God to the nations, and they didn't get very far. And while Israel was going through all of its struggles in Palestine, there were people living in Northern Europe that knew nothing of God. There were people living in the Far East that knew nothing of God. There were people in the Americas that knew nothing of God. All these areas had thriving civilizations at the time of Moses, 1,400 years before Christ, and Israel never got to them. But exalted to the Father's right hand, and having sent out the Holy Spirit to empower the church, the name of God has spread throughout the entire world. and there's scarcely a place you can go that people do not know about our loving Father and His great Son. So if the Savior is fulfilling the new promise too. Glorify thou me, that I may glorify thee. And that was the task the Savior requested and undertook. So, verses 1 through 5 are picking up the theme that we've seen often in the Upper Room Discourse, which is the theme of the Lord's departure. He's praying that the Lord would raise him from the dead and take him up to glory so that he can glorify the Father even further now that he has completed his work on the earth. Now we come into a second section of the prayer, verses 6 to 19. You remember, there are three themes that run throughout the Upper Room Discourse: the Savior's departure, the love among believers and with their Lord, and the opposition of the world. We've seen the Savior's departure. That's verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 19 deal with the theme of the opposition of the world and how the Lord has provided for us in dealing with that opposition. And I'd like to give you a handout on this section so that you can see how it's put together. So I'll pass these out. This is just the text, but I've spread it out a little bit so that you can see more easily how things are organized. You guys want to share one? Give one to your dad here. Put one over here for Mama. One for Vicky. A couple for the back row here. I think I got plenty. I want to begin by calling your attention to some key words that are repeated often throughout this section. And then I'm going to say a few words about the layout here and the structure that emerges in this section. Three important concepts that run throughout this section. And the first is the world. I've put the world in a purple font. You see it for the first time down here in verse 9. No, you see it before then. You see it up here in verse 6, the world. It's down here in verse 9. Every place you see that dark purple, that's the world. We've commented about this term before. It's one of John's favorite terms. It appears 19 times in John 17, more than in any other chapter in John's writings. More than half of the verses in this chapter mention the world. And this paragraph here, verses 6 to 19, predominate. Out of those 19 occurrences, 14 times it appears in these 13 verses. That's more than once per verse on average. Some verses have more than one. Some have fewer than one. This paragraph is concerned with the world. That's the first major theme. The second major theme is the revelation that the Father has made to us. I've underlined a number of terms. As you go down the page up in verse 6, thy name, over in verse 8, the words, verse 19, the truth, the end of verse 6, they have kept thy word, in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, and in verse 12, I have kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me have I kept. This reference to the Father's name, to his truth, to his word. There is a reference throughout to the revelation that God has given to us. And again, this paragraph predominates. There are 13 such references in the entire chapter. 11 of them are in this paragraph. There's a third important theme, and it's reflected in the green. These are instances of words like keep and sanctify. Now, at the beginning, he speaks of the believers keeping God's word. But then in verse 11, Holy Father, keep those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep means to preserve, to protect. He's praying that the Father would keep the disciples. On the second half, in verses 17 and 19, we don't read about keeping anymore, but we do read about sanctifying, setting apart. I believe this term is intended to pick up and amplify what was discussed as keeping in the first half. So three great themes, first of all. Theme number one is the world, the satanic system in the midst of which we live. The second is God's revelation to us, His Word, His truth, His name, that tell us who He is and what He does for us. The third great theme is God's active intervention on our part to keep us and sanctify us. It's the first level of observation. The second level of observation that I want to lead you to is an alternation here between statements about the disciples and requests to the Father. Now, as I think you see as we go through this, you go down this way and then up the bottom. And this first section up here, down through verse 11, the first part of verse 11, is statements. The Lord is telling the Father about His disciples. Then there is a request in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. So we have a discussion, description, indicative statements describing the believers, a request, verse 11, Holy Father, keep. Then more description, down through verse 14, verse 15, a request, keep. Then more description in verse 16, another request, verse 17. And then more description in verses 18 and 19. Back and forth, the Lord is giving a report and making a request. This is what I've done. Father, here's what I want you to do. This is what I've done. Father, here's what I want you to do. The general tone in this alternation is that the Savior is about to leave. Father, I'm giving them into Your care. I can't take care of them anymore. You keep them. You take care of them. When I read this, I couldn't help thinking about our Savior's words to John and Mary when he was on the tree. And when he knew that he could no longer care for his mother, he committed her into John's care. He said, Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. Well, in the same sense here, anticipating his departure, he's saying to the Father, Father, You keep them. You sanctify them. Because I'm not going to be here anymore. You take care of them. So there's the alternation going back and forth. Now, As I worked through the text, I noticed certain correspondences between sections. The most obvious of these is between the end of verse 14 and verse 16. It's right down here at the bottom, talking about the world. Verse 14, the Lord says, They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And verse 16, the only statement between the request in 15 and the request in 17 is this very pithy statement repeated. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's repeating himself. Then if you look at the first and the third requests, he asks the Father to keep or sanctify them. But notice how he wants the Father to keep or sanctify them. In verse 11, it is through thy name. In verse 17, it is through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In both cases, the revelation of the Father is the means by which he's going to preserve the disciples in a time of persecution. And then right above that, verse 18, he speaks of having sent the disciples into the world. And when I first read that, I thought, well, is there anything in the first half that goes along with that? And then I saw this phrase at the end of verse 10 where the Lord says, I am glorified in them. That was his purpose, that the disciples would glorify him. How do we do that? Because we're left here in the world to represent him after he's gone. So there appears to be a correspondence between the two halves of the paragraph, which leads us to see a chiastic structure here. And once we see that, we recognize that here's the same kind of structural integrity that we had in the first paragraph. The first paragraph dealing thematically with the Savior's coming back to the Father's glory is marked out structurally by a chiasm. Here the theme is surviving in the midst of the world, and again, structurally, there's a structure built around it to tie it together so that we can keep it as a unit in our minds. But there are some important differences between the two halves. The first is that the verb describing the Lord's work changes. On the first half, it's keep. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, I kept them. Verse 15, keep them from the evil. In the second half, it's sanctify, verse 17 and verse 19. Sanctify them. Keeping is a somewhat defensive posture. Protect them. There's a bad world out there. I want you to protect them from that world. Sanctify is more aggressive, isn't it? Set them apart so that they can represent me. Make them holy. So we move from a defensive posture to an aggressive posture. The first half emphasizes the Lord's departure. Look at the end of verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Verse 13, now come I to thee. He's not speaking here of coming in prayer. He's speaking of his imminent return to heaven to be with the Father. That's a glance back to the theme of the first paragraph. The second half doesn't mention his departure. It simply mentions the ongoing mission that the disciples will have. Perhaps most striking, there's a lot more ink on the left-hand side of the page than there is on the right-hand side of the page. Did you notice that? The right-hand side is like a summary of the left-hand side. Sometimes this is called the law of proportion. Pay attention to how much space a writer or a speaker devotes to something. And this is a summary kind of arrangement. Very, very tacit, succinct summary on the right. Usually summaries come first, and then they're amplified later. Here the summary comes to the end, but it will still be helpful to us in discerning what the main thrust is of each of the paragraphs on the first side. Well, I hope you'll excuse the technical approach to that. I wanted you to see what the major milestones here are in the section before we go through it. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll pick up and we'll begin to look at verse 6. And you'll notice even up here in verse 6, there's a little bit of internal structure. There's a little alternation going on there. You might want to look that over, see if you can decipher what's there. I will explain it to you in more detail next week. But for this week, the main theme that I'd like you to take away is that the work our Savior did in His first coming was to bring us to know the Father. That is the heart of our eternal life. It is the fact that we know God. And I would encourage each of us as we live in the world day by day to monitor our relationship with the Father. That's going to be the truest evidence of our spiritual health, just like a doctor listens for a strong heartbeat, good blood numbers. Pay attention to your relationship with the Father. Are you speaking to Him? Is He hearing from you? Do you rejoice to contemplate Him, His attributes, His sovereignty, His majesty? And if you do, well, that's wonderful. And if you don't, spend some time with Him and say, Father, you know, I know You haven't moved. What happened to me? Because this is the heart of the eternal life that God has given us now and that we'll enjoy throughout all ages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for giving us access into Your presence. One more aspect, Father, of the eternal life that consists of knowing You, having that wall of separation broken down, having that enmity which was brought into our minds by wicked works taken away. Done away. Lord, we could not do that, but Your Savior did it for us when He died on the tree for us and rose again. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to rejoice in that privilege. Help us to take advantage of it. To relish every moment that we spend in Your presence. We thank You, Lord, for Your guidance in our study this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing in closing number 408. Which is a hymn that reminds us of the privilege that we have in knowing God. Number 408. When you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.